Well, it's always nice to sing one last final Christmas carol. And that's my favorite. Well, let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to be here today and to hear your word. And I pray that your word will speak to us. I pray that you'll use this message to really shape and guide us and just direct us into greater obedience and faith in your word. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will just mold and shape our hearts. We just understand that it's no accident that we're all here today hearing this message. May your work be done in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now that Christmas is over, we turn our attention to the next holiday, which is New Year's Day. And in the build-up, in this next week, you're going to find all these year-in-reviews and I often kind of ask myself, and you'll probably ask yourself, what's 2015 really known for? I think one of the major news stories that will be discussed would be the rise of ISIS. But I think that probably the greater news story, when you look at 2015, its significance in this century and to our culture is probably the advancement of the gay rights movement. You look at Indiana. March 26, 2015, Governor Mike Pence signed SB 101, which was a bill designed to protect religious freedom. The language of the bill said that any law of the government may not substantially burden religious liberty unless there's a compelling government interest to do so, and it does so in the least restrictive means. And this law applied to individuals and companies and corporations. And so when he signed it into law, it went unnoticed until some activists figured out that this law could be used to defend a Christian baker's right to deny services to a gay couple. He would not have to bake the proverbial gay wedding cake. And judging by the national hysteria, you would think that the governor just joined the Ku Klux Klan. And what was really fascinating about this is how corporate America responded to this. Angie's List, Apple, various other companies said, we are going to boycott Indiana if you maintain this law. And the governor backed down. Now, this is significant because, one, the coercion of the corporate entities worked. Number two, corporations are about making money. And they figured out that it is more profitable to advance gay marriage than to oppose it. And then in June, the United States Supreme Court decided that the Constitution actually supports gay marriage. And so there's other things that happen, but if you are a proponent of the gay rights movement, this was a very good year for you. And I'm not surprised by all these rulings. I think for a long time, I've kind of sensed that this is where the world is going. I look at 1 John 2:15 through 17 that says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I mean, this world crucified Jesus. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that the world acts like the world. But what concerns me is how the world is now telling Christians what we should and should not believe. I mean, it used to be that Christians were known as holier than thou, or we are judgmental. And being the cultural conscience, we kind of prized that. We said, well, that's what we're supposed to be. But now the roles have really reversed, haven't they? Instead of us looking down on the world now looks down on us because we have committed the great cultural sin of bigotry or intolerance. And some churches, and I think this church, the number is actually going to surprise us and grow in number, have actually changed their stances. They have listened to the world and what the world has to say and have adjusted their theology accordingly. Consider earlier this year, Grace Point Church in the Nashville area, which is the home church of Carrie Underwood. Their pastor, Stan Mitchell, came out as gay affirming. And what he means by this is, and what is meant by this, is that homosexual acts, when practiced in a loving monogamous union, i.e. a marriage, are sanctioned and celebrated by God. Now, for those of you who are guests here, you might be wondering, oh boy, I mean, what kind of church is this? Well, let me say from the outset, we as a church do not hate gays. Well, have you ever had any gay friends? Well, I do, and I have. Have you ever welcomed homosexuals into your church? We have. Have you ever welcomed them into your home? We have, and we will. We honestly do not hate gays. We've had many gay couples who've come here, and I think we have gone out of our way to welcome them. You see, the reason why we welcome them and the reason why we have this stance is because we love homosexual couples, not because we despise them. You see, when we look at the scriptures, it's very clear what their fate is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's there in the scripture. So why are you singling out homosexuality? Well, no one's going around and saying adultery is okay. If that was the case, we'd contend for that too. The issue is people are now saying that an activity that is very clearly prohibited in the Bible is now sanctioned and celebrated by God. And provided that somebody engages that and embraces that, according to this passage, their souls are doomed. And the Bible goes on to say, in the very next verse, in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There is hope for anyone who turns to Christ, but you have to turn away from your sin. And if you want to know more about this, I have other sermons and messages I've preached on this topic. I can direct them to you. But today, I'm not necessarily focusing on the sinfulness of homosexuality. My goal today is to really speak out about how this issue of gay-affirming Christianity, a version of Christianity that says that same-sex acts within a loving, monogamous, homosexual relationship are permitted and celebrated by God, that is a heresy. That is a departure from the faith. And we are going to be facing probably the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity over this issue. And so my goal, and the reason why I'm taking a break from my usual exposition of Ecclesiastes, is to prepare this church for what is about to come. And to do that, we're going to turn to a passage in Scripture that calls us to contend for the faith. In Jude 3 through 4, we read this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Shared the same uterus. It's an amazing thing. Joseph was his natural father. He eventually went from being a skeptic of Jesus to believing and was respected on account of his brother James as well. And he pens a decisively negative epistle. It's probably one of the most negative epistles that we find in the scriptures. See, something happened in the church that he's writing to that caused him to switch topics. Where he wanted to celebrate the faith, now he has to call on them to contend for the faith. You see, Christianity has to be defended. There are times when you have to go to battle and you have to contend for the faith. And we're going to go through this passage. We're going to look at the Christian's desire, the Christian's duty. And here's a third point, which I just added before the bulletin, after the bulletin got printed, the Christian's danger. All of these speak of the importance of contending for the faith, of fighting for the faith, to prevent the faith from rotting from the inside out. So let's look at that first point, the Christian's desire. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now, I want you to note, after exchanging the pleasantries, Jude makes it clear that his heart desire, what he wants to write about, is the common salvation that they share. Jews and Gentiles have both been reconciled by the saving work of Jesus Christ. They have the same faith, the same baptism, the same authority of Scripture, the same Spirit. They have this common salvation. That's what he wants to write about. And it's with great reluctance that he needs to contend for the faith. And I think this is telling. You see, if you are contending, if you are fighting, there is a danger that you can love the fighting more than what you're fighting for. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was attending a church, and every year, the pastor, for his first sermon, would have a sermon on disturbing trends in the church. And he would go on to list what's wrong with evangelical Christianity. And he would do 4 1 year. Next year, he'd do another 4, then another 5. And this may not have been his intention, but the effect that it had on my soul was it caused me to feel pretty smug and self-righteous about our church. We're the only biblical church in town. Oh, those poor, undiscerning Christians out there. And see, and that's the danger. If you become a professional skeptic and critic of the church, you can rot from the inside out. You become more about what you're against than what you're for. Like if I say Westboro Baptist Church, we know what they're against, right? But do we know what they're for? Do we know what they advocate? See, the pulpit should be a place where this is what we're for. We read in Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is to help you worship. We are to conform our minds to the image of our God. We are to conform our wills to Christ's will for our life. That is the predominant ministry of the pulpit. If we're always about what we're against, we won't know what we're for. But Jude understands this. He has a desire to write about the common salvation. But he knows that there is a time when you need to pick up your sword and defend the faith. We read of the Christian's duty in verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we don't want our leaders to be war hawks or warmongers, always looking for a fight. But we also understand that unless you rise up and fight, you won't have the peace and prosperity that you seek for our nation. In the same way, we want to be about what we're for here, but there are times when we need to take a break and fight for our faith. We need to contend for the faith. Now that word contend is to fight. It's a strong word. You think of a mother bear fighting for her cubs, or a Navy SEAL who is surrounded by the enemies fighting for his life. You take that analogy and you're to have the same fervency in your fight for the faith. And the object of your defense is the faith. Now what does Jude mean here? Well, we see a similar usage of it when Paul is rehearsing his testimony and the surprised reaction of those early Christians who couldn't believe that he was actually saved. This is what they say, and we read this in Galatians 1:23. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul's not talking about his personal faith. He's talking about the faith. In the early Christian church, there was an understanding of a body of teaching which defined Christianity. We read in Acts 2:42 how the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to impart this faith. So what was the content of this faith? Well, we get a real early glimpse of the faith in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, most scholars believe that Paul is actually quoting an early creedal formula. Now, Corinthians was written in the early 60s, and so already there was a hymn that was composed, a creed that was composed, and so this might have been composed around 80, 35, 36 in that region. And we read this, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the creed: "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And this is a statement that is to be believed and one which will save." Now notice, you have Christ died, and why did he die? For sins. There's an acknowledgement of the reality of sin. There's also acknowledgement that our sin merited our death, that Christ died in our place. And he didn't just die or stay dead. He was actually raised from the dead, and he proved his resurrection by appearing to many witnesses. This is the core of the gospel, which you must receive, right? Which must be believed, embraced by faith, and which will save you from the judgment of your sin. So you look at this body of teaching, and it must be defended. Now, obviously, in any church, there's a wide variety and body of teaching. If you go to our church website, you see a pretty extensive doctrinal statement. And when I talk about the doctrinal statement with our prospective new members, I always try to give them an understanding of the different levels and degrees of importance of doctrine. I talk about how there's first order, second order, and third order doctrines. And I'll start with the third order doctrines. These are doctrines that Christians can have a disagreement on and still work side by side. So we might disagree on the timing of the rapture. You might interpret this passage differently, but we can still work together and still fellowship in the same church, no problem. Then there's another degree of doctrine. These are maybe second order doctrines. You might believe that you should baptize your babies. I would disagree. You might believe that speaking in tongues is for today. I might disagree. You might believe that women should be pastors. I would disagree. Now, we can both affirm each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it might be difficult for us to really partner in the ministry together. But then you have first-order doctrines. These doctrines must be believed or can't be denied. To be a Christian, you must affirm certain things. To be a Christian, you must affirm the reality of sin. To be a Christian, you must affirm the reality of judgment. You must affirm the reality that Jesus died for your sins. You must affirm the reality that he rose from the dead. You must affirm the reality of personal faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. There's also some doctrines which can't be denied. Now, if somebody just becomes a Christian, we can't expect them to understand the nuances of the Trinity, right? But if you explain the Trinity to them carefully and faithfully, they will say, "Oh, I believe that." So you look at doctrines that can't be denied. These might include the Trinity, right? You can't be a Christian and deny the Trinity. You cannot be a Christian and deny salvation by faith alone. You cannot be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and deny the reality of sin. You cannot be a Christian and reject the authority of Scripture. You cannot be a Christian and reject faith and repentance. You can't be a Christian and deny the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, all this to say, just believing the right doctrine doesn't necessarily save you, right? We read in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." You can have right doctrine and not be a Christian. But if you have the wrong doctrine, if you deny the Trinity, if you deny the resurrection, you cannot be a Christian. Can an atheist affirm the existence of God and still be an atheist? Can a communist celebrate private ownership and extol the virtues of capitalism and still be a communist? You see, every ideology or religion has borders, right? Distinctives that make someone a Christian. And to have an open border is to really obliterate the religion or the ideology. They say if a country doesn't have a border, it's not a country anymore. If Christianity doesn't have a border, it's not Christianity anymore. And so at what point do people step outside the borders? Well, we see that happening in Jude in verse 4. We see the Christian's danger. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The danger didn't come from without, it came from within. They crept in unnoticed. The false teachers were present in the congregation and then infected them from the inside. Now, notice the fate of these false teachers. It says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. These people are condemned. This actually anticipates what we read in Jude 14 through 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these people are condemned, and in verse 4, we see three reasons why they are condemned. They're condemned because they are ungodly people. They have a worldview that excludes God. There's no fear of God. There's no honor of God. They exclude God. They make decisions not appealing to God and his word, but appealing to something else. You see this in the gay affirming movement. People who advocate this challenge Christians to befriend another homosexual. And I'm all for befriending homosexuals, don't get me wrong. But in their mind, if you befriend a homosexual, if you're able to, they're able to break down the stereotypes and give you some more openness towards a gay-affirming theology. So they don't appeal to the word, they appeal to relationships and people, not God's authority. It is an ungodly tactic. We also see that these false teachers are condemned not just because they're ungodly, but because they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They promote a theology that allows for sexual indulgence. Now, it's really fascinating. I read a study a couple years ago which linked the consumption of adult entertainment to support of gay marriage. The more a young man consumes adult entertainment, the more likely he is to celebrate, affirm, and advocate gay marriage. Isn't that interesting? Do you know what the connection is? They form a non-judgmental pact. I won't judge you if you don't judge me. I'll give you space to do what you want if you give me space to do what I want. And I'll feel virtuous about it because I'm tolerant. G.K. Chesterton once said that tolerance is the last virtue of an immoral society. I think that's profound. Because what does tolerance demand out of anyone? It doesn't demand sacrifice. You might hashtag something on your Twitter account or like something on Facebook. All it demands of you is that you look the other way and say, that's cool. But you see, in our society where the highest virtue is sexual expression and sexual freedom, looking the other way makes you virtuous, unlike those bigoted people who try to pull back and oppress sexual minorities. They are softening the underbelly of any resistance towards that. And when somebody approves of these acts, they are now approved of by their society. This type of teaching, it perverts the grace of God into sensuality. So you look at that Grace Point church that is now gay affirming. Do you think for a minute that they would church discipline a gay married couple who filed for an unbiblical divorce? Do you think for a minute that they will strongly admonish gay couples to not engage in premarital sex? Do you think for a moment that they will strongly advocate waiting for marriage? I think we all know the answer, right? The appeal of this kind of theology is it gives permission to indulge in all kinds of sexual licentiousness. That's why it sells. Thirdly, the reason why these false teachers are rejected is that they deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Their theology is not an affirmation of the lordship of Christ. It's actually a denial of it. In fact, we're going to turn to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, a lot of times when people present Jesus from this perspective, Jesus is affirming. He's merciful. He is kind. He is loving. He's gentle. If he were to come back today, he would condemn all those Pharisees who are oppressing all these sexual minorities. But this is what Jesus says, okay? This is Jesus speaking. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in Matthew 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why are they condemned? It's because of what they did. They were breaking the law. Sure, they were spiritual. Sure, they knew enough to recognize him as Lord. But in the end, they broke the law. Now, when you look at gay-affirming Christianity, people will often say, can't Christians disagree on this topic? Can't we have people who are gay-affirming and non-gay-affirming and still expect to see each other in heaven? How can the interpretation or different interpretation of six verses in the Bible determine a destiny? How can that give us enough to see that this is truly heresy? Well, hear me out. Remember, in the Bible, there's certain things that must be held to. You have to hold to the reality of sin. You have to hold to the reality of repentance. So this is where it comes into play. If a Christian must repent of sin, how do you know that a sin is a sin? Through the Word of God. The Word of God is what defines sin as sin. And if sin is not properly defined, you can't turn away from it. Now we see this in Galatians, right? They went beyond the Bible and they defined sin as circumcision, as failure to be circumcised, correct? If you weren't circumcised, you weren't saved. That was heresy because they were going beyond the Bible. Now, in this case, they're taking what's in the Bible and extracting it, and they are removing it. It is a heresy because they say that to a gay married couple that what you do is celebrated and approved of by God, contrary to the teachings of the Scripture. They violate the authority of God's Word, they violate repentance, and they change the definition of sin. Those who are gay-affirming Christians, even if they don't practice it, but by believing it and teaching it, are heretics. Now, that's not to say that those people who deal with it in their own life, who deal with same-sex attraction, are not saved. We have many that we know and love who are courageously dealing battle with it. They might even slip and fall on occasion. But in the end, they agree with Scripture. They don't deny the authority of the Word. They don't deny the reality of that sin. And they don't deny that repentance must take place. It's not an issue of struggling with it. It's approving it, teaching it, and advocating it. But sadly, there are many out there, heretics, who are creeping in unnoticed, who are seeking to sway people to their position. They do it through books, videos, YouTube channels, podcasts, Christian bookstores, you name it. They are out there and they're infiltrating. And so what is their method? Well, as I see it, there's a four-step process. To begin with, they target the disaffected. They target the disaffected. Now, within any church, there is a segment of the population that are here, but they don't quite feel like they belong. They might be young people who grew up going to church and they're here because their parents are making them be here. Or there might be people who are kind of drawn to church, but over a period of time through their friendships with other people, they kind of feel this tension in their soul that they don't want to believe that their friends are, let's say, going to hell. They don't want to believe that their friends are in sin. Or perhaps they're in the church, but as they're getting higher in academia and they start fancying themselves as intellectuals, they want to distance themselves from those doctrines that are just a little bit embarrassing. They're here, but they're open to change. And so these teachers will come around and start to point out the inconsistencies or apparent inconsistencies of Christianity. Well, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Why do all these Christians advocate for war? Wasn't Jesus liberating women, looking out for the needs of women? Why do these churches advocate patriarchy? Wasn't Jesus about helping the poor? How can people in this church support a party that wants to get rid of food stamps? Wasn't Jesus kind and merciful? How can he advocate hatred? How can so many Christians hate homosexuals? And people who are disaffected are saying, this guy is speaking my language. And so there's a movement away from the traditional gatekeepers of Christianity, your James Dobson, John MacArthur, John Piper, Chuck Swindoll, you name it. There's a distance away from them to really following these people who are creative, who are kind, who are thinking, who seem to understand, who understand the tension that you are feeling. And then they move to the next point. They undermine the certainty of theological conviction. They equivocate humility with uncertainty. You know, this book, I just love the Bible here. It's beautiful. It's creative. It is a complex book. It speaks about this transcendent God. And I read it, and I just know I don't have all the answers to it. I am just trying to grasp these concepts with buttered fingers, and yet it slips away. And then they'll look at the person who claims to know it and look at suspicion at that person. Brian McLaren, one of the leading gay-affirming Christians, writes in one of his books, "Our interpretations reveal less about God or the Bible than they do about ourselves. They reveal what we want to defend, what we want to attack, what we want to ignore, what we're unwilling to question." So doctrine is really what you make it to be. Your doctrine is an expression of your taste and priorities. You conform the Bible to support the doctrine that you want to believe. So why do you believe that homosexuality is wrong? And they also point to impressive theological works done by scholars that show that there's really two sides of the issue. This really smart person believes this. This really smart person believes this. There's no consensus on this, so you're really free to alter your theological convictions. And then they'll move to the third step, where they will subtly introduce their theology. When Brian McLaren was asked at a conference what he thought about gay marriage, he said this, "You know, the thing that breaks my heart is that there's no way I can answer it without hurting someone on either side." He doesn't say it's wrong, doesn't say it's right. He just says, my answer won't satisfy either party. Very subtle. Well, 6 years later, he actually married his son to another man, presided over the ceremony. I mean, he knew what he believed back then. He knew exactly what he believed. But he didn't want to let the cat out of the bag because he's still plowing the soil, preparing it, so that he can move in for the kill. And the fourth step is they postured themselves as saviors. Christianity is in danger. Our numbers are shrinking. Polls show that young people are leaving the church in droves. Something has to change. And that something is our message. One leading gay affirming author, Matthew Vines, says this, "The LGBT issue has been one of the most obvious forces behind the increasing loss of regard for Christianity in American culture at large. It's like slavery and anti-Semitism, where the tradition got it totally wrong. It's one of the church's profound moral failures. If the church does not change its tune on gay marriage, we will cease to be a church. Therefore, we need to adjust our theology to rescue the church from itself." Boom, that's how it happens. You see, if you affirm gay marriage, you will be celebrated by the culture. You won't be a bigot. They will welcome you at the cultural table, and you'll be able to push those closed-minded traditionalists to the side. And so what does the church do about this? How do we contend for the faith in a practical way? Well, number one, we need to have a high view of God and a high view of His Word. Now, at Flint Hills, our mission is to exalt a high view of God by proclaiming a high view of His Word. And what we mean by this is we proclaim God as the authority. We don't come to God on our terms, we come to Him on His terms. We don't try to figure out what we want the Bible to say. We've tried to figure out what the Bible actually says so that we can submit to it. We don't stand above the Scriptures, the Scriptures stand above us. It is high. And therefore, we please God by doing what He says. Now, many well-meaning churches may say this, they may affirm this, but they don't actually practice it. When they look at how they design the church, it's really catered towards the seeker. They've done surveys, and they found out that unbelievers feel uncomfortable in most churches, and so they try to remove those things that make them uncomfortable. They never speak about judgment, they never speak about hell, they don't do long expositional messages. They try to do relevant, practical messages so that the seekers will come, and over a period of time, they will transition into full-orbed faith. Now, they're well-meaning. I think they want to see the world reached. They believe that this is the best way of doing so. But if you want the world to be pleased with you, that is nearly impossible to do with this issue, isn't it? Sooner or later, the neighbor who's coming to church and just loves all the messages on how to get out of debt, how to save your marriage, who just loves the programs that are all about the kids, will ask, so what does your church teach on gay marriage? And what do you say? See, people who hold to the seeker-sensitive model, you watch this, will be the first to fold. They'll try to find that third way. Try to be gay-affirming and destroy themselves in the process. The second thing, beyond having a high view of God and His Word, is you need to judge the messenger by the message. So often we judge the message by the messenger. This person is creative, he's kind, he's winsome. How could he be spouting heresy? But in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, we read, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That the person looks like an angel, speaks like an angel, doesn't mean he has a message of an angel. judge the messenger not by the great books of prose or poetry or the slick videos that he produces or his charisma, his personal appeal. Judge him by the message that he preaches. If it agrees with the Bible, you can accept it. You see, when it's all said and done, this is not our church. It actually belongs to Jesus Christ. And this is not our message. It was handed down once and for all the saints. This is a message that is given to us. We are stewards, and Christianity doesn't need to be adjusted. And this world will say, if you change your message, we will believe in you. But that is a lie from Satan. If we change our message, they'll say, good. Show up at your church to support you for a couple of Sundays and then go off and do their own thing. You see, we've actually seen this all before. The idea that we need to save Christianity from itself, lest it perish, and it's failed. In the early 20th century, the modernist movement set afire many seminaries with the rise of a modernistic mindset that believed in the power of science and mathematics and certainty. There was tremendous skepticism towards the supernatural elements of Christianity, like God speaking and writing his words down in Scripture, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the Trinity. And so these churches thought, well, we need to adjust our message to get them to believe it. And so they set aside the virgin birth. First of all, they said it didn't matter, and then they eventually denied it. They set aside the resurrection. Well, he resurrected spiritually. And do you know what happened to those churches? In 1960, the mainline churches that adopted that adjusted theology represented 16% of the United States population. Now, they are less than 6%. And during that same period, worldwide evangelical Christianity grew threefold, twice the rate as Islam. Now, is all that growth what we would consider to be biblical? Probably not. But it goes to show you that when we begin to listen to the world and hear from the world what we should and shouldn't believe, instead of looking at the Word of God and taking our cues about what we should and should believe from it, Christianity will crumble. It will cease to be Christianity. You see, we don't need to change Christianity to save it. God does not need our insights to improve his message. The faith that was handed down once and for all, delivered to the saints, will transform the world. And therefore, we should not let the world transform it. So instead of being ashamed of the faith, instead of trying to change the faith, as Christians, we should contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, humbled by the task before us. Lord, we understand that by contending for the faith, we are looking at marginalization. We realize that many will regard us as unloving, cruel, and bigoted. And Lord, let us not celebrate that. Lord, we want to answer those objections with our behavior, with our love, and with our kindness. But Lord, may we stand firm in faith, knowing that your gospel doesn't need to be adjusted, your message doesn't need to be changed. And Lord, for the sake of those who are struggling with same-sex attraction and are considering going into it or have dived into it, I pray that we will stand firm and show them that that is not your will. Your will is for their purity, and that we'll point to the Holy Spirit who can help rescue them from those desires. Lord, out of compassion for them, out of a desire to preserve the faith, to celebrate what you have done, may we stand firm and contend for the faith. In Christ's name.